So the reading is taken from Luke chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 5, which can be found on page 1056 in the church Bibles. Luke 21, verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Be a great help to me if you could have that passage open as we look at it together. It's a long one and there's a lot in there. Phone apps, lots of good phone apps for Bible, looking at the Bible if you want to. Even better to use one of the red Bibles in front of you because it can't ping about Kanye West's latest tweet. So I do have it open if you're able. And let's pray, let's ask for God's help, shall we, as we look at it together. Father, we live in a messy world and we're so grateful that you've spoken through your Son to us about it. We pray that you'd help us to hear him clearly through these perhaps strange sounding words to us, and that you'd help us to live differently because of it. Amen. So it turns out there is a book in the Bible named specifically for me. I was quite excited when I realised that as a child. I guess a bunch of us are named after Bible characters, aren't we? That's true for many of us here. But there are only 66 options to be named after a Bible book. And I guess not many parents are brave enough to call their kid Habakkuk, or even twin brothers 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. I think William probably had a lucky escape there. But I'm called Mark, and there is a New Testament gospel named for me. And I've had the occasional fantasy of what it would be like if it were written to me specifically. Wouldn't that be handy if the Bible had a chunk in it that was written just for me personally? So chapters 1 to 3 would be on school with advice for kind of sports adverse nerds. And chapter 4 might be on finding the perfect spouse. Obviously, I got that one right. Chapter 5 to 12 on sharing a kitchen and working in the NHS and raising 13-year-old girls and coping with COVID and coping with family bereavements. And chapter 38, which I haven't got to yet, obviously would be about life in middle age. Well, of course, that's not how the Bible works, is it? It is written for us, but not to us in general. We need to understand what's said to the original hearers. Maybe it's a first century church in Thessalonica or something like that. And then apply the truths about God to us today. Well, that's almost always true. And of course, we must apply those principles, the principles of good Bible interpretation, to our passage this evening, Luke 21. But unusually in Scripture, you in Luke 21 actually does sometimes mean you in the room today in 2023. Jesus is speaking directly to Christians in the future in this passage. And that is an unusual privilege, I guess, even out of the great privilege of Scripture. So I hope that makes you excited. It's strange and unfamiliar language in some places. It's going to be a challenge to unpack for us, but it is not meant for the dusty theology library, this passage. It's meant to be read with the newspaper in one hand and the headlines in front of us and the Bible in the other. It is a passage of prophecy about now. And if we understand it rightly, it will teach us about now. So I'm going to describe the now it talks about with this phrase, the time we live in, as the tension between the temples. That is, between the rotten temple of Jerusalem and the new temple of the person of Jesus. I'll unpack that a bit as we go through, but if you're a note-making kind of person and you like to sort of draw a box around something and put stars next to it, that would be the phrase to use, the tension between the temples. Now, it's a long passage, and we're going to look at it in a few different bits. But what I want to say is there are two bookends, two bits of narrative, in verses 5 to 6 and 37 to 38. So we're going to look at those first to understand the context and how it's set out. And then we're going to look at the substance of Jesus' prophecy in verses 7 to 36 straight after that. So part one is the bookends, verses 5 to 6 and 37 to 38. And the opening bookend in verses 5 to 6, let's call that the deadly rot of the old temple. It's taken us a few years, hasn't it, to build the new centre just over there at St. Pat's, and it's very nice. But this was nothing to the building project that was going on in Jerusalem at this time. They had an 83-year rebuild project for their temple. And in AD 30, which is about when this was spoken, Jesus and the disciples are visiting the temple about 50 years in to that 83-year project. They were allowed to use it in between. I guess the hoardings are up in a few places. The disciples were from the country, so visiting the temple was a big deal for them. And they are absolutely awed by it. So in verse 5, we have some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. It's a massive building and a huge project that spans generations to make it amazing. Now, I've compared it to the church centre, but of course the temple was far more than a church centre in our thinking. For Old Testament Israel, it was where God lives. It's how God is with his people. That's where he hangs out. So it contains the Holy of Holies, which nobody went into but for one priest once a year. It had the Ark with the Ten Commandments on the tablet and a piece of manna from their time in the desert as a reminder of the Exodus. It's where the sacrifice is atoned day to day and on special days, and particularly once a year on the Day of Atonement for the people's sins. It was really important. It's how God was with his people in Israel. So Jesus' response in verse 6 to his disciples' kind of excited awe about this building they're visiting must have been like ice water down the spine. As for what you see here, says Jesus, the time will come when not even one stone will be left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down. I think it's hard for us to grasp today just how big a deal that would have been, how hard that would have landed with Jewish listeners. Because no temple meant no God. It meant no God with the people anymore. If the temple's gone, God is gone as well. No forgiveness, no way to hear from him or speak to him or be with him. It is that simple. No temple means no God with his people. And actually, if you look back over over the chapter that came before, chapter 19 and 20, which is the time when Jesus and the disciples have been hanging out in Jerusalem and in the temple, the time they've been visiting, you'll find that Jesus has actually already described the temple as pretty wholly rotten. We've been looking at that, haven't we, over the last few weeks. So in 19 verse 46, the first thing he says when he comes to Jerusalem and steps into the temple is, this should be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. Pretty damning condemnation. And all his teaching continues in that vein about the injustice and hypocrisy of the temple leadership. And then it's summed up in chapter 20 verse 47, just above our passage today, or perhaps I'll start from verse 46. Beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. See, the problem wasn't really the building and its stones. It was the completely false religion that filled it. If you know your Old Testament, it's reminiscent of Malachi, isn't it? The last book of the Old Testament, the closing bell, if you like, on Jewish history. Empty sacrifices and gaudy religion don't please the Lord when his command to care for the poor is ignored. So the sense from Jesus here is, well, I work in a hospital, and sometimes people come to the hospital with a disease or an injury in a limb. And although the limb seems to be moving and working, actually, it has to be amputated. And that's Jesus' diagnosis here. It is so rotten, this temple, despite all the gaudy stones, despite all the beautiful building, that is fit only to be amputated. Which means no God with us for Israel. Well, that's a kind of horrifying opening, isn't it? Look across with me to the other bookend. So verses 37 to 38, just on the opposite page. Verse 38, all the people came in early in the morning to the temple. For what? To look at the beautiful stones and to, like, get their little audio guidebook out? No, neither of those things. They came to hear Jesus teach. They're coming, even if they don't quite know it yet, to hear God and God's voice. That's what they're coming for. And what does Jesus do in verse 37 every night when he's finished teaching? He goes out to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. He heads out of the city and out of the town and sleeps out in the open on a hillside, right out of the temple. It's a very simple illustration. It means exactly what it sounds like. It means God doesn't live there anymore. The way you meet God is to meet Jesus, and that's not where he lives. He doesn't live in the temple. No longer a building, but a person in Jesus Christ. Well, those bookends, if you like, set out for us the tension between the temples. That's the space this prophecy speaks into. The rotten one that has to go on one end, and the perfect temple, who is the person of Jesus Christ, on the other. We live, our church lives, Wallington in 2023 lives, in the tension between those two temples. So let's turn to verses 7 to 36 and see what Jesus has to say about it. I'm going to split this into five bits. So the first one is this, from verses 7 to 9, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. There are a few places around here where actually you can see all the way into London, aren't there? I don't know if you've lived around for a while, you'll have spotted a few of those. So there's one as we were driving here over Banstead Road. There's one just before you get to, we call it the Big Dipper. Does anybody else call it that? The enormous sort of, anyway, you know the thing I mean, right? Between Sutton and here. So as you come up that road, you can see all the way across the landscape into London. And actually my favourite near our house is a bit less exciting looking. It's the bridge of the 217 over Cheam. And if you stand on the bridge, actually, just the arrangement of the railways that clear out the trees and the buildings means that you can see all the way straight up into London. It's a dull location, but it's quite pretty on a clear day. So you can see when the sun catches it, you can see the beautiful white of St Helier Hospital sticking up above the horizon. It does look quite nice from a distance. Very good care in quite a tired building. And you can see huge distant buildings right up in London, like the Shard and the Gherkin and the Walkie Talkie. Why do we name things like this? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Anyway, you can see all those buildings on the horizon in London and bits of Canary Wharf and so on. And they're all caught by the sun, and they're all bright in the light. And when it's really clear and it's not foggy, you can't easily tell which ones are near you and which ones are distant. You're looking about 13 miles, I guess, from there up into London, and some of them are, like St Helier, are within walking distance. They're not actually that huge. They're big-ish, but they're not gigantic. Some of them are, you know, I don't know, 100 stories high or whatever they are, and they're an hour away on the train. They're 13 miles away. And when it's all in the light on a really clear day, it all just looks like it's poking up above the horizon. And you can't see which ones are near and which ones are far. Well, so it is almost always with prophecy in Scripture. The near and the distant are merged into a single picture. They seem equally sharp, and actually they echo and illustrate each other. They're put next to each other to help us understand each and both. And in this passage, the two temples, Jerusalem, the temple destroyed, and Jesus, the human temple, returning, they both seem just as sharp, even though the timeline, well, we know now, is at least a few thousand years apart. And so this is the point Jesus makes to the disciples. In verse 7, they say, kind of quite naturally, after his statement about the temple, when will these things happen? What will be the signs? And his reply is quite striking. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Watch out that you are not deceived. And what he means by that is, don't think you can predict the timing. Don't believe people who come along and say, the time is near, or I am he. Don't think you can plot out when the things are going to happen, because actually everything looks clear and sharp from a distance on a bright day. Prophetic signs, fundamentally, are always signs of now. They're always signs of what is happening now. So to stretch our London metaphor a bit further, the signs of prophecy in the Bible are not like the big green signs on the A217 that say London 13 miles away, or whatever it says. They're much more like the little square road signs that say Little Sprogglingford Road, perhaps it's more like a country road, isn't it? And then a bit later you come into another sign, a little square sign that says, "Welcome to Little Sproglingford, twinned with El Panini. Please drive carefully." They don't tell you the distance to the next thing. They tell you where you are now. You're on the road to, or you are in this place. So the five chunks between verse 10 and verse 36, or the four we haven't got to yet, are all signs of the places that we will pass through. They don't tell us the distance between them, but they tell us the different places. Verses 7 to 9 we've just looked at. Do not be deceived. You can think of that as like a warning triangle at the beginning of the passage. And then verses 10 to 19 are signs of the whole journey. They're the road signs, if you like, all the way from here to there. Verses 20 to 24, Jesus talks really specifically about the signs of the destruction of the rotten temple. So that's like the near skyscraper. And then in verses 25 to 28, he talks about the signs of the arrival of the new temple of himself. That's the far skyscraper, if you like. And then in 29 to 36, he gives us some instructions for driving watchfully. That's like the road signs that say, you know, not getting enough sleep kills, that sort of thing, the warning road signs about how to drive well. So let's look at those each in turn. So the second bit here is the signs of the whole journey, the road signs all along the way. That's verses 10 to 19. And this is going to be quite hard reading. This, Jesus says, is what we should expect in the tension between the temples, verses 10 to 11. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now, did you notice Jesus bracketed all this in verse 9 with "do not be frightened," and in verse 19 with "stand firm." That's the language of preparedness, isn't it? He wants us to be prepared for a world that looks like this. And I guess it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because if we have our newspaper in the other hand as we read this, it will be quite familiar, horribly so. Nation will rise against nation. It's hard to get exact numbers, isn't it? But the estimates are about 300,000 dead in Ukraine so far, mostly military. And that is not new in history, although it's at the top of our headlines now. 20 million roughly died in World War I, 80 million nearly in World War II, of which at least 50 million were civilians. War is the pattern of fallen humanity, national-scale selfishness, if you like, expressed as violence. And the wise Christian, though they will be saddened by it always, will not be surprised by it. Perhaps you know Albert Einstein's rather grim but famous quote, "I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." Nation will rise against nation, and there will be great earthquakes. I can't not touch on this, can I, this week? When I wrote this paragraph on Saturday, the death toll in Turkey and Syria was 24,000. When I checked at lunchtime today, it was 28,000. And it will continue to rise. And again, this is not new. There have been 7 earthquakes in the last century, killing more than 100,000 people. 3 in China, but the worst in living memory was Haiti in 2010. Most of us remember that. 222,570 dead. 1.5 million left homeless. And we should be cautious, as many people have commented on the Turkey earthquake, of the term "natural disaster." Turkish president has reportedly said that it's just fate. But that's not the case for the deaths. In the main, it is not earthquakes, but buildings that kill people. Even in densely populated cities, we do know now how to build fairly safely. We know how to make sure buildings don't come down, and we understand where the fault lines are. But it costs more money to do that, and so we don't. Human selfishness keeps us from doing so. The US Geological Survey estimates that the same sized earthquake, a magnitude 7.8 earthquake in Southern California, would kill at most some 1,000 to 2,000 people, likely fewer. I could make similar points, couldn't I, about famines and pandemics, but that's enough statistics, I think, for one evening. Most are made worse by selfishness, many directly by war. It is absolutely true that our broken world has dangers we cannot fully mitigate, so don't mishear that. But the optimistic story of an improving arc to human history, where those things get less and less frequent, does not account for human selfishness and human sin. Unless we are tempted to think that we who suffer less have done better. Jesus is very short with that idea in the Bible, isn't he? Perhaps you'll remember Luke 13, 1-5. There's a tower that falls, a tower in Siloam, and crushes 18 people. And some folk come to Jesus and say, you know, what did they do to cause the tower to crush them? And his reply is very abrupt. Do you think they're any worse than you? No. We won't spend time on verse 12 onwards, but there is further painful reality for the Christian believer in the same vein. On account of Jesus, we will be seized and persecuted, verse 12, betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, verse 16. And they will put some of you to death. Everyone, he says, will hate you because of me, verse 17. And again, if that doesn't happen to be our own reality here and now, we know it is for many brothers and sisters around the world. So our world, in the tension between the temples, is deeply, systematically broken by sin and by human selfishness. It's deeply hostile to Jesus Christ. And Jesus' point here is that the Christian believer should know that and expect it. Jesus tells us so that we won't be afraid. Not that we will. So that we won't be afraid and that we can stand firm in a world that is hostile. What do we make of verses 18 to 19? Not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. Well, it can't be that Christians won't be killed, because he's just said two verses before that some will. So that can't be what he means here. I think actually this turns our attention to the next two skyscrapers, the destruction of the rotten temple and the arrival of the new temple, Jesus. And it would be good to turn to those, wouldn't it? So let's do that and see how they help with those verses. So verse 20, this is section 3, the destruction of the rotten temple. This is the nearer skyscraper. Verse 20 becomes a lot more specific. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. When you see this, literally, he says, run for the hills. The word desolation is a reference to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. It would be known to Israelite hearers, so it might be worth just reading that in full. Here it is. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. That's where the term desolation comes from. It's a reference back to Daniel 11. It happened already once in Jerusalem's history. In 156 BC, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, a humble nickname he gave himself, which means manifestation of God, slaughtered a pig on the temple's high altar. That was desecration from a Jewish perspective. And Jesus' language means that that is what is to happen again. Bad as the invasion will be, bad as it'll be for the population, the desolation of the temple is worse, theologically, because it means, as I said, no more God with his people, no more God dwelling with the Israelites, no more forgiveness. And that happened about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. In AD 66, Cestius Florus, who was the local Roman procurator, sent troops to kill citizens in Jerusalem. He killed about 3,500. And that produced an uprising, a rebellion in Jerusalem, and ultimately a conflict with the Roman soldiers, which lasted about 4 years, and gradually broke through wall after wall until the rebels, the Jewish rebels, were held up in the temple, and eventually they broke into the temple And the Roman soldiers who finally took it burned and destroyed it completely. It is likely that they will have copied Antiochus and sacrificed a pig, although we don't know that for sure, because that was what they normally did when they took land for Zeus. But they certainly smashed down every stone of the temple. No temple, no God with us. It is a disaster. But thankfully, this nearer skyscraper is followed immediately by the more distant skyscraper in our passage. So let's look at that. Let's turn to that very quickly so we can understand what happens next. Verse 25. So this is our fourth section, the arrival of the new temple, Jesus, the distant skyscraper. And that's verses 25 to 28. So verse 25, the language changes significantly again, doesn't it? So we saw a sea change when he started talking about Jerusalem in verse 20. Now another in verse 25 as he talks about the next skyscraper. Signs in the sun, moon and stars. The other gospel writers, Mark and John, who relate this passage, talk about the sun being darkened. And that's the kind of sign Jesus is talking about here as well. The sun will be shaken like so much, you know, a little lamp on a string in the top of the sky. And in verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. And again, that's a reference to Daniel. That's how it would have landed. Daniel chapter 7, 13 this time. And I think, again, it's worth reading in full. So this is what Daniel says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's describing God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, the Son of Man was Jesus' preferred title for himself. It's how he refers to himself consistently in lots of parts of the Gospels. And there's a whole bunch we've no time to unpack here, you'll be pleased to hear. But the key thing is to see that God is again present with his people here, isn't it? That God is present with his people and the people are able to come into God's presence. Now that sounds exactly like the purpose of the temple and the language of the temple. And that's intentional. That's what we're supposed to see. The rotten temple about to be destroyed was supposed to be the place to meet with God. The house of prayer for all nations from chapter 19. And it fails, but the Son of Man becomes that instead. Becomes all of that. Jesus returns physically in person and will be able to sit in the presence of him in the Ancient of Days and talk exactly the same way you and I are talking now. Well, it's mostly me talking now, isn't it? But exactly the way we are, face to face, in a room, in person. Jesus himself becomes the true, better temple that the one in Jerusalem could never do. Now, there's one other time in the New Testament that the sun goes dark, isn't there? One other time when the temple is trashed. Do you remember the cross of Jesus as he dies? The sky goes dark. The temple curtain is torn top to bottom. The darkness at the cross as Jesus dies for our sins, the darkness when Jesus returns, are two halves of a whole. There's a reason it's the same sign. There's a reason they're mirroring each other. So we can understand now, can't we, why in verse 18 Jesus is able to say, not a hair of your head will perish. It's not because Christians are somehow invulnerable to harm, but because the cross makes it certain that Jesus will come for you. If you trust in him, the cross means your sin cannot keep him from coming for you. And that's also why in verse 28, he can say to you and I today, and I think this is one of those verses that is spoken to you and I today, stand up, lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Home straight now. Section 5, instructions for living watchfully on the journey, verses 29 to 36. Jesus finishes by coming back to thinking about how we live in the tension between the temples. Again, these are instructions for the whole stretch, from the disciples who first heard him to us and to whoever follows after us until Jesus comes. He starts with an analogy in verses 29 to 30. When you see a tree beginning to sprout new leaves, you know that summer has started. And again, he means near. He says near, but he means here. He means it's come. Not that, you know, sprouting buds let you calculate the date of summer, but that the date of summer is actually now when you see those. Much has been written on verse 32. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, this can't mean the single generation that was alive when he spoke those words will be alive throughout all the events of the prophecy. One reason for that is Luke is writing it probably 30 years later, so most of a generation has passed anyway by the time he writes it down. But another is that Jesus is repeatedly firm that no one knows the day of his return. And it wouldn't make sense for him to say that and then to give a 25-year time box in which it'll happen. So we know that's not what he means. The most likely explanation, I think, is related to the summer buds parable on the trees. Once the signs of verse 25 to 28 appear, Jesus is coming now. It started, and the generation that see the beginning of the end will also see the end of the end. It'll happen fast. I think that's likely what he means, but there are some other possibilities. You can ask me later about those, perhaps, if you want to chat through them. But I want to finish our time tonight, and thank you for bearing with me. I know these have been long and quite challenging verses, with verse 34. Let's just read it together. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing. That just means partying. I had to look it up, actually. Carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. This is another of the you sentences which speak directly to 2023, because they're speaking to the people in the tension between the temples. And Jesus' diagnosis is devastatingly accurate. I have to say, my response to, you know, reading about Ukraine and reading about Turkey in the newspapers, online, is often to seek comfortable distraction. I don't know if you have that instinct. What I want to do when I read those is curl up on the sofa with some good Netflix and a decent pizza. That's what I want to do. Maybe do some satisfying work. Maybe, you know, feel happy in my house and with my family life. I want to find comforting distraction. And that's exactly what Jesus diagnoses here. And I think that's because it runs a bit deeper than just kind of comfort in the face of things that are uncomfortable. I think we start to see comfortable distraction as our hope, as the thing that we want. We feel anxious about losing it as the cost of living rises. We perhaps wish it as our best future hope for those affected by disaster, that they would be comfortable. And Jesus says this is terribly dangerous. The tragedy today is not that people are uncomfortable, that is expected, but that they do not know the Lord. The great hope is not for a comfortable version of this life, but it is the return of the Lord in person. That is the only end to the tension between the temples. It's the only way it stops. So the Christian life in the tension between the temples means spending every day watching for the true better temple, if you like, for Jesus to come. It'll affect what we choose to spend our time and energy on. It'll affect what we're fearful of. It'll keep us from being afraid. It'll keep us standing firm. It'll keep us bold in evangelism and generous in disaster. Somebody once told me Christians should learn to write their address in pencil. And I want to leave you with that image tonight. We keep our contact lists and phones now, I guess, don't we? So it's a slightly harder image. But imagine the days of paper address books, old paper address books. And picture one in your mind with a page open. And wherever you live, you know, whatever your job title is, what you do today, your family, all of that, written in the lightest of pencil on that page. Because if you're a Christian, that is not your home. It is a temporary address. We're just passing through. That address will, as Jesus says, be rocked by disaster and persecution. We should expect that. We should not fear it. We should stand firm in it. But as we hold that address book in our other hand, as it were, we should have the eraser poised to rub it out, to rub out that temporary address when Jesus comes to take us home, as he certainly will. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for these challenging words to us. We pray that you would help us not to be fearful in the time that we live, in this strange tension between the temples, in this strange time between the cross and your return. And we pray that you would keep us watchful, keep us from comfortable distraction. Help us to choose you and to choose to watch for you in each of our days. Amen.